pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Teach us your ways, we pray, and show us your paths, and help us to read, mark, and inwardly digest your life-giving word. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And it's been my privilege to lead us in Sunday night worship. We're working our way kind of at a snail's pace through the book of 1 Peter. And last time we saw in the preceding verses at the end of chapter 3, some very difficult, challenging verses, how Jesus suffered unjustly while he was being obedient to his heavenly Father, even to the point of death. But we know that Jesus did not remain in the grave, that God raised him up. He vindicated him. And Peter now exhorts Christians to arm themselves with the same humble resolve of Christ, that they might live victoriously in him. Verse number 1 of chapter 4 says, "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Well, the Battle of Waterloo is one of the most famous battles in history. It occurred on the mainland of Europe in June 18th of 1815. It pitted Napoleon's French army against the Anglo-German-Dutch forces led by the Duke of Wellington, allied with the Prussian forces. And after Wellington defeated Napoleon, news of the English victory was carried by ship from across the English Channel to England's southern coast. And then the news was relayed by signal flags from the coast inland. And when the report was received in London at the Winchester Cathedral, they were using signal flags. The flags atop of the cathedral began to spell out Wellington's defeat of Napoleon to the entire city. "Wellington defeated" was the extent of the message that had gotten out. And before the message could be completed, an old-fashioned London fog moved in and hid the rest of the message. And so based on that incomplete information, the citizens of London thought Napoleon had won, as all they had seen was Wellington defeated. Gloom began to fill the nation. Bad news quickly spread. But then the mists lifted, and the flags high up on Winchester Cathedral completed the news: Wellington defeated the enemy. Joy replaced gloom, and celebration erupted all over England. I think we could say that when Jesus hung upon the cross, it was as if someone placarded the words, "Jesus defeated," because no one appeared more defeated in that moment than Jesus as he faced this sheer force of pain and humiliation and rejection, the rejection of his Father, the abandonment of his Father on the cross as he died this ignoble death. But we know that Jesus did not remain in the grave, that God raised him up and vindicated him and exalted him and accepted his sacrificial work on the cross. And by that we are justified. And he now sits in heaven, the ascended, risen, victorious Christ, his work accomplished. Jesus defeated his enemies, sin, death, the devil. He won victory for his people. And if God has vindicated Christ, then we can assume that Christ is going to vindicate us. As Peter said back in chapter 3 and verse 18, Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He made it possible for us to share in his victory, a victory that came at great cost. Jesus embraced a predetermined path to suffering throughout his ministry, as he would tell his disciples multiple times, "The Son of Man has come to suffer many things, to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Multiple times he repeated that to his disciples. This is the predetermined path of suffering that is before me. And Peter now calls us to emulate the mindset of Jesus, to think as he thought when this path of suffering was before him. For he was resolved to endure, to remain faithful to the will of God. So the Christian must first of all be resolved to live for God's will, to leave sinful passions behind. And secondly, though he may be maligned by a hostile world, and thirdly, he will be comforted by the knowledge that God is the final judge who will set things right. So those are our three headings tonight: resolved, maligned, comforted. First of all, resolve. The Christian must be resolved, resolute, faithful. As Peter says in verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Some translations have there, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Now, a word like attitude can have negative connotations. That sales clerk showed me some attitude, or my teenager gave me attitude. It's a term that's used to convey a person's mindset or disposition towards us. Often, in that connotation, it's often unfavorable. But Jesus had an attitude, a resolute spirit that Peter describes here in verse 1. He points us back to the cross that we read about in chapter 3 and verse 18, where Jesus suffered once for sins that he might bring us to God, where Christ secured eternal life for us, and those who trust in Jesus for salvation are made new creations in Christ. And so the suffering of Christ functions as a kind of model for us, an example, an inspiration for us, an example that comes with spirit empowerment. So Jesus had this attitude, this mindset, a way of thinking that embraced the reality of suffering. Jesus embraced the suffering that a godly life will often provoke. And notice how Peter uses warfare imagery here. Call to action. Arm yourselves. Calvin says he is calling us to arm ourselves with invincible weapons. The sword of the Spirit. The soul-freeing truth of the gospel. Higher, nobler purposes. He did this back in chapter 1 and verse 13 as well. Prepare your minds for action. Christ's ability to endure weighty suffering involved a particular mindset, a resolute mental framework. And Christians follow Christ as they arm themselves with the same mindset of Christ that he had towards obedience and suffering, that he was going to please his heavenly Father, that he was going to accomplish his Father's will. I think this can be very challenging for us, for Christians in the West, to embrace God's intentions in suffering, because we prefer a gospel of prosperity, of good health, of educational success, of career success, of bulging wallets. We tend to expect comfort and ease and acceptance from the world, and yet Peter points us to Christ's example and says Jesus smashes all of those expectations. Jesus expected hardship. And so Peter's saying, look, my friends, prepare your minds for action. Arm yourselves with the mindset of Christ. Become a person of resolve. Be prepared that if you have been united to Jesus by faith, you must identify with him in suffering. As Peter says, Jesus suffered in the flesh. He was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as we read in Isaiah 53, verse 3, experiencing pain and isolation and unwarranted criticism, rejection and humiliation and mockery and ultimately death on the cross. And if we follow him, we should expect the same kind of treatment from the world. We should expect mixed reviews from the world, even downright hostility, which prompts Peter to make this rather dramatic statement here in verse 1, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now we read that and we say, Peter can't be saying what we think he's saying, where on the surface it sounds like Peter is saying that people who suffer are more holy. Or if you struggle, or if you suffer, you won't struggle with sin anymore. You have ceased from your sin. You're finished with sin. Is that really what he's saying? I mean, we've all met people who have experienced profound suffering, and God has used it to make them more holy. It has sweetened them and made them more resilient and joyful Christians, full of faith and good works. But then there are others who face suffering who become jaded and hard-hearted and angry with God and bitter. So suffering does not guarantee a more holy life. That's not what Peter is saying. I think what Peter is saying here, this is one of his many identity statements addressed to believers, because the verb there has ceased is in what we call the indicative. It's a declaration. This is what is true about you. And irrefutable truth about Christians. He reminds us. What does he do? He reminds us of who we are in Christ. To be in union and communion with Christ mandates a decisive break with sin. Sin can no longer tell you what to do. It no longer holds you captive. It no longer has dominion over you, is the language of Romans 6, verse 14. You are no longer held captive by it. Jesus, by his death on the cross, has severed the very nerve center of sin. In fact, a willingness to suffer for Christ and identify with Christ in his sufferings shows that we have made a break with sin and its essential selfishness. For a willingness to sacrifice, a willingness to love others, a willingness to lay down our lives for others, a willingness to suffer loss for the sake of the gospel has proven that we are changed, fundamentally changed. When I was in kindergarten, we did this little program called The Ugly Duckling. Maybe you've seen the 1950s movie with Danny Kaye of Hans Christian Andersen. And in that movie, he sings a song about the ugly duckling. The little duckling's very self-conscious. As he mingles with the other birds, he's full of self-pity because he is different. And his feathers are all stubby and brown. His fellow birds despise him because he is ugly and doesn't fit in. And then one day, this ugly duckling looks down, and he is a swan. His brown, ugly feathers. Now he's arrayed in the splendid white feathers of a swan. He's a cygnet, and he goes off shouting, "I'm a swan, I'm a swan." So he thought that he was a duckling, but he had never been a duckling. He'd been a swan all the time, and the real difference in his life came when he saw who he really was. And the recognition of his true identity brought him joy. Great joy. And it's the same way for us as Christians. Our new identity in Christ, Peter saying, this is who you are, changes our whole perspective of how we are to live. And if you look at verse 2, he elaborates further on what he means by we have ceased from sin. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So there's a sense here in which followers of Christ now rise above the lawlessness and the pleasure-seeking of the world around them. And when believers suffer because of their identification with Christ, they show that their overall goal in life is not to live for their own selfish pleasure, but for grander and nobler purposes, for the will of God. It's a gospel hymn that we used to sing when I was growing up. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. Does that mean that we're perfect? No. Does it mean that we're sinless? No. But it means that our passion for sin has come to an end and should more and more be on the decline and waning. And we now live the rest of our time in the flesh, that is our allotted time on this earth, our earthly exile. We live for the one who has saved us. So in Christ, we have made a decisive break with sin. We are done with it. We no longer want to give any more time to it. The time past was sufficient. That's how Peter phrases it in verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And then he describes collectively what this Gentile lifestyle looks like. It's just a general way of referring to non-believers. He describes for us very powerful and the primary temptations of his day, sensuality and drinking and excess and partying and wanton pleasures. I mean, Peter could have written this yesterday. What do most of our peers, those who are non-believing, or non-believing peers, what do most of them want to do? They're, in some way, they're living for the weekend. And so the force of Peter's tone here is enough already. Let us be done with sin. Remove yourself from the excess of the world. You've already spent so much of your lives up to this point before you received the gospel, participating in these worldly pleasures. Now, leave them behind. The time past is sufficient. Don't invest one more ounce of energy in such a reckless lifestyle. We are united to Christ, which means that you take Jesus with you everywhere that you go, which means that you're never alone, that Jesus is always with you. So why would I want to participate in these, the various qualities of this lifestyle, this reckless lifestyle? Now, do note that these are not unforgivable sins. We know that Christ can cleanse us from these sins, even if we fall into these sins as believers. But they enslave. They bring paralyzing guilt and remorse, and they dampen our Christian freedom of conscience and afflict our souls and hold us back from advancing in the Christian life. And so that's why Peter so strongly urges us to be done with these things. And it's not enough just to resolve to be done with these things. Certainly that's a minimum. But also to recognize that it's in the power of the gospel, it's in the presence of the Spirit of God, it's through our union with Christ that flows this grace that enables us to say no to these ungodly desires, to see them for what they are, addicting and enslaving and life-dominating desires. Because this is not who we are. I love how Martin Luther used to see the devil everywhere. And he would be in his study. And so he's speaking metaphorically here, but he would say there's a knock at the door. And Luther said he would send Jesus to answer the door. And Jesus would open the door, and Satan would ask, is Martin Luther there? And Jesus would reply, no, Martin Luther doesn't live here anymore. A man in Christ lives here. And Jesus would slam the door. And Luther says, I won the victory because I made Jesus answer the door. Know who you are. We have been remade for nobler and higher purposes. We have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. We've been saved for holiness, not this reckless lifestyle that God has saved us out of. Why would we want to drift back into that and indulge that? Yes, they are very powerful and enticing temptations all around us. What he'll describe next is a flood of debauchery. It's all around us. But yet we have been empowered to say no to that, to be resolved, to leave that behind, to leave those passions behind, and to pursue nobler, higher purposes and impulses. A sluggish attitude towards indwelling sin can have disastrous consequences for our spiritual lives. The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, who I realize is not a model theologian who said many confusing things, but in his context, he was often addressing the Lutheran state church of his day, which he accused them of merely playing at Christianity. They were immersed in formalism and deadness, and the church was like an army engaging in war games in which armies move and make a lot of noise, but there's no real risk or cost or pain. There's no real victory either. And Kierkegaard told a parable once of the disastrous effects of not putting to death the desires of the flesh, of failing to leave that way of life behind, the lifestyle that Peter describes here. And I didn't realize I had so many bird illustrations, but this is another bird illustration. He described it this way, that one springtime there was a duck flying with his friends northward across Europe. And during the flight, he came down in a barnyard where there were tame ducks. So this is a wild duck flying overhead. He comes down into a barnyard with other tame ducks and began to eat some of their corn. He stayed for an hour, and then for a day. A week passed. Before he knew it, a month had gone by. And he so loved the good food and the company of these other ducks that he just stayed all summer long. And then one autumn day, the same wild ducks that flew overhead, his comrades, his old crew, were flying southward again. They passed overhead, and this little duck on the ground heard their cries. And with a great flapping of wings, he was filled with kind of this strange thrill, this strange joy, as he remembered what it was like to fly with his old comrades. And so with a great flapping of his wings, he rose in the air to rejoin his old comrades in flight. But he found that the good food in this barnyard had made him soft and heavy and over-plump, so that he could rise no higher than the eaves of the barn. And he dropped back again into the barnyard and said to himself, "Well, my life is safe here. Things are good. The food is good. The company is good." And then every spring and autumn after that, when he would hear the wild ducks honking, his eyes would gleam for a moment, and he would begin flapping his wings. And then finally the day came when the wild ducks flew overhead, uttering their cries, and he paid no attention. He failed to hear them at all. So as Christians, too many of us have feasted far too long on the pleasant fare of this world, and we forget what Peter says here. The time past was enough. That was sufficient. We forget we are pilgrims and exiles in this world. We are still far from home. We are too eager to feed on the husks of this world and think too little of the delights that await us in heaven. And so Peter says, enough, rise up, you people of God, have done with lesser things. Be resolved. Commit yourself to the will of God. Which leads inevitably and secondly to the resolved Christian becoming the maligned Christian. We see this in verse 4. So old drinking buddies or former friends, besetting sins, they get word that we're no longer interested in the party scene. At first they're surprised, they're in verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. You don't run, you don't join with them. You don't run with that same crowd anymore. There's a sense of this frenetic pace of the continual yet disappointing quest for true pleasure. Because the believer has a new crowd, and the old crowd doesn't like it. It upsets the equilibrium. So when the man or woman who lives for her lusts feels threatened or judged by the Christian who lives differently, you know, why doesn't my old friend want to have fun? They're baffled. And that surprise then turns to maligning. Verse 4 says, and they malign you. You won't participate in their flood of debauchery, their torrent of sinful behavior, so they are upset with you. Now, ultimately, the primary target of this of their disdain is the Lord. But they will injure reputations. They will defame, as non-participation often implies condemnation of their sin. So rather than change their ways, unbelievers will slander those who have pained their consciences. So surprise evokes misunderstanding. Misunderstanding evokes a sense of being judged. And with that comes not applause, but slander. Proverbs 28 verse 1 says, the wicked flees when no one pursues. Or as Luther says, the pagan trembles at the rustling of a leaf. R.C. Sproul, in his book on the holiness of God, recounts an interesting story about Billy Graham and his book, about Billy Graham and this pro golfer. This was the 1970s, and one of the leading golfers on the professional tour was invited to play in a foursome with then-President Gerald Ford, Jack Nicklaus, and Billy Graham. So this golfer, this pro golfer, was in awe of the privilege of being able to play with the president as well as with Billy Graham. He'd already played with Jack Nicklaus on several occasions. But after this round of golf was finished, one of the other pros came up to this pro golfer and said, hey, what was it like playing with the president and with Billy Graham? And this golf pro unleashed a torrent of cursing and in a disgusted manner said, I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat. And with that, he turned on his heel and stormed off, heading for the practice tee. His friend followed this angry golf pro to the practice tee and just kind of sat there quietly watching him as this golf pro began to slam golf balls down the practice range. Looked as if steam was coming out of his ears. The friend said nothing, just patiently waited, and after a few minutes, the anger of this pro was spent. And he settled down, and his friend just said quietly, well, was Billy a little bit rough on you out there? And the pro heaved this embarrassed sigh and said, "No." He didn't even mention religion. "I just had a bad round." So Billy Graham had said not a word about God, about Jesus, about religion. And yet this pro had stormed away after the game, accusing Billy of trying to ram religion down his throat. How do you explain that? Graham didn't have to say a word, didn't have to give a single sideward glance to make the pro feel uncomfortable, but he was so identified with the Christian faith, with religion, so associated with the things of God, that it was something about his very presence that was enough to smother the wicked person who flees when no one pursues. Luther was right that unbelievers tremble at the rustling of a leaf. They feel the hound of heaven breathing down their neck. They feel crowded by holiness, even if it's present only by a partially imperfect, sanctified human vessel. So first, be resolved to live for the will of God, to leave destructive human passions behind. And then secondly, be prepared to be maligned by a hostile world. But then finally, receive comfort from the knowledge that God is the judge, that God will judge the world, that he will set things right. The believer receives comfort from this promise. You know, back in chapter 3, verse 15, it was the Christian's responsibility to make a defense for the hope that was within them. And now it's the unbeliever's turn to provide a defense of their behavior before God. As verse 5 says, "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So the wicked will not have the last word. They will not escape responsibility for their actions. So we don't have to insist on the last word. God stands ready to settle all accounts, and he will do so far better than we, which helps dissolve any inclination we might have to vengeance or bitterness or responding unfavorably to unjust treatment from the world. Do I live in light of the final judgment day? It's not popular to speak about judgment. Certainly you can say too much about judgment. You can overdo it and overshadow God's grace and mercy and love. You can make the opposite error. You can say too much about God's grace and then overshadow any mention of God's judgment. Here the prospect of judgment is used as motivation by Peter. He's addressing this to Christians. That all of us, unbeliever and believer alike, will stand before God. We will give an account. So here it's meant as encouragement to the malign Christian. Also serves as a warning to the negligent. Spurs on the passive. Surely we would not want to go to bed at night worrying about whether or not we're going to be condemned by God if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus and we stand alone in his righteousness. But neither do we want a God who is so soft that we do not have to fear him or stand in awe of his judgment if we persist in unrepentant sin. So people who are being persecuted, who are suffering for righteousness' sake, will find special comfort knowing that God is judge, especially if they are experiencing an unjust judgment from other humans. Now, that doesn't mean we stand back with arms folded and wait for God to zap our enemies, because the knowledge of coming judgment also motivates our evangelism. As verse 6 says, "This is why the gospel was preached, even to those who were dead." Peter's not speaking here of some kind of second post-mortem evangelism where God gives people a second chance to convert after their death. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed when a man wants to die and after that comes judgment. But people who malign Christians will give an account for their actions. And since judgment is coming, we preach the gospel widely and freely, even to those who are now dead, is how Peter describes it. That is, people who have died since they have heard the gospel when they were alive, because the goal of evangelism is to prepare everyone for the day when they will stand before God and give account to him as judge. So we are men and women in Christ. Peter says, know who you are. And do not spend one solitary moment, one more solitary moment, don't waste one solitary moment on the reckless living of the past. You are united to Christ. Sin can no longer tell you what to do. Leave the passions of your former life behind. You have a nobler, higher purpose, that is to live for the will of God, as we pray together. Father, we pray that you would enable us to follow the path of our Master, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, to arm ourselves with the same mindset of thinking, the same mindset of suffering that our Lord Jesus had. We thank you that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Enable us to rejoice in that great salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Conclude our service tonight by singing hymn number 714, We Plow the Field, hymn number 714.